So in the section we have now, and in general, we ought to have some familiarization with what is called the 70th week of Daniel. This is a chart just giving you a basic breakdown of what occurs during that week. When those 70 weeks began, what's occurring now in the age in which we're living after the cross, and then finally, the 70th week of Daniel. That is the seven-year period of tribulation divided into three and a half year periods. Those time frames are clearly delineated throughout the sections of the book of Revelation, and some of them we've seen thus far.
Do we have that chart there?
No, but it'll be available. Let's just think for just a brief moment about the summary of the events that will occur during Daniel's 70th week of Daniel 9. A character that we've seen called the Beast, sometimes referred to as the Antichrist, this should say plays, P-L-A-Y-S, plays a dominant role. Here's your verses that go with this. If you can't write fast enough, I'll make them available as well. He'll come out of a revived Roman Empire, which will be dominated by 10 kings. Three of which he'll subdue forcibly, Daniel 9, Daniel 7. This period will begin with the making of a covenant or the signing of a covenant with Israel. There's a little bit of, you know, discussion sometimes about when the tribulation actually begins. Technically, it doesn't begin with the rapture of the church. It begins with the signing of the covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, it doesn't seem to me that there's going to be a lot of time in between that, but we don't have that information. So we can't speak on that which we don't know. But it is a very important thing of when that time begins, when that 70th week resumes. In the middle of the 7 years, he'll break the covenant. He'll enter the temple, proclaim himself as God, demand to be worshipped, committing the abomination of desolation, spoken of not only by Daniel, but Matthew and Paul as well. Now, there's an important principle that we saw in our study of the book of Zechariah and in the study of eschatology in general, and it has to do with the harmonization of Scripture. What that means is that the interpretation which we have been putting forth, that the Lord Jesus is coming back to receive His church before the time of tribulation upon this earth, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that the Lord Jesus will come at the end of the seven-year period and establish His kingdom in power and glory, that a thousand-year period will occur that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, a little bit later, of Israel's kingdom being set up and the promises made to Israel being fulfilled. The harmonization of these portions of Scripture, that Matthew is saying the same thing that Daniel said, who's saying the same thing that Zechariah said, who's saying the same thing that Isaiah said, who's saying the same thing that Jeremiah said, who's saying the same thing that the Lord said, saying the same thing that Paul said and John said in the Revelation. And that is, and I'm going to tell you, this is the only approach to the Scripture that harmonizes these passages and sees them as all saying the same thing. And I say that having studied the other approaches. And the more I study those approaches, the more convinced I am that they're not correct and that this is the correct view of prophetic things to come. So the power of the harmonization of those passages, it's a very important thing. Persecution will increase for Israel and believers with the most severe persecution ever known to the world. Jeremiah, Daniel, Matthew, 2 Thessalonians. At the end of that period, God will destroy the Antichrist, save Israel, and set up His kingdom. If you'd like, I'd make that available, those points as well. Now, I didn't have time or didn't take the time, but I want to mention something else beginning in this next section, which has to do with chapter 17 and chapter 18. So let me just read a few verses from chapter 16. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." I know that this was the section that Keith dealt with as far as the judgments of the vials or the bowls, and yet I want to back up a bit and mention where this section begins. Because it begins in chapter 15 when once again you have something opened in heaven. This time in verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. It's a sort of a redundant phrase in the sense that it is using that word a couple of times, but it really, what it means is the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And what then is seen is the very glory of God, verse 8. Smoke from the glory of God filled the temple, the very Shekinah glory of God. Along with that, these judgments, you'll notice, come directly. These now are the direct judgments coming directly from the presence of God. These are not now providential judgments that you see in chapter 6, things that occur in the world generally, earthquakes or famines or whatever, but with a much more severe intensity. These are not even like the trumpets, which was a sort of a public declaration coming a bit more immediately, but the judgments proceeding from the angels with the trumpets. These angels go into the very presence of God with these bowls that are filled with the wrath of God. Not only that, but you'll notice how many times in chapter 16 is mentioned. For instance, in verse 2, that when he went and poured his vial upon the earth, there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men. In verse 8, power was given unto him to scorch men. Men were scorched with great heat. Verse 10, they gnawed their tongues. Verse 11, their pains, their sores, their deeds. You see, these that come directly from the presence of God are then poured directly upon the human beings upon the earth. And the word men is not word for male, it's the generic word which means human beings or mankind. But notice now a couple of things before we get more directly into chapter 17 and 18 that have to do with the judgments of God. And this is a very important thing. I mentioned it in my last session, that the angel in verse 5 says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shalt be, because you have judged thus." Because you have judged thus. And the songs that preceded this, of those that stood upon the sea, "All nations shall come and worship, for thy judgments are manifest." Let me just briefly go over these. I'll probably write them up and include them. I guess I will, since folks will probably ask for them. Concerning God's judgment, seven things that come out of this passage. First of all, they are connected with his glory. That which is seen now is the very glory of God. And the glory of God is God's character. The sum total of the attributes of God, that is everything that makes up God who he is, equals the glory of God. So that when men sin and come short of the glory of God, it doesn't mean that they, you know, don't achieve the same type of bright shining light. It means they've missed the mark which is God's standard, which is himself, his perfection, his character, his glory. These judgments are connected with God's glory. These judgments are not to be ashamed of. These judgments cause worship. These judgments are something that will be seen. Again, look in verse 7, as those out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, I know, like you do, there are things that happen in our lives, and there are things that happen in this world that occur that I have no explanation for. They are difficult to understand, and they are difficult to experience. But in that day, that declaration will be seen to be true. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. They are expressive of His character. The angels that come out, as Henry reminded us, are not drab, clothed in black garb. They're not some medieval concept of Dante's Inferno with pitchforks casting men gleefully into the pit of hell. They come out clothed in the same character that you find the risen Christ clothed in. In the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, they are clothed in the beauty of white linen, and their breast girded in with golden girdles of the highest quality, expressive of deity.
You know, brother, with the Lord, the breast.
Yes.
Is what's used for female.
Yeah. But I want to go somewhere. I want to go somewhere else with it. Because the breast is also expressive of feelings. But you see, God is not like the mythological gods. His judgments do not occur because one day He wakes up and Hera's burnt the toast and Zeus cast a few lightning bolts down or whatever it is. God never loses His temper. Even when the Lord Jesus, of whom it is said, was angry, it was a righteous anger. It's not a flying off of the handle. And so the angels come out in the same way, with that place of emotion under control. Fourth, you've already noticed in the book of Revelation that when the judgments occur, be it the trumpets, the seals, or now the bowls, they occur in a measured fashion. Fifth, they do not occur all at once. God will not be hurried to His judgments, even by the taunts and the mockery and the blasphemy of ungodly men. And then finally, they are purposeful. As was mentioned, I believe, with Eric last night, which I appreciated, that with Pharaoh, I never really thought of it in the way that he put it. It was something that really spoke to me. But God did not just deliver Israel, did He? There were all those plagues, and why? We're not left to doubt, I don't think, in this passage. I can't explain it again fully except to say this, and I believe that it might have been one of you men that brought it out, that when these vials were poured out upon these individuals, the result in verse 9 and in verse 11 and we find in verse 21 is that they did not repent. Now, if they did not repent, is it possible that they could have repented? And is it possible that even at this point there were individuals there that could have repented? Because they did not repent. Is it possible that even the severity of these judgments in part were designed to cause men to repent? And so those seven things that have to do with the judgments of God. And then you come to chapter 17, because it says in verse 17 and 1, chapter 17 and verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now just brief note, take note again in the chronology chart, that in the first half of the week, chapter 17, the great harlot, false religion, rides the beast. In the middle of the week, the great harlot is destroyed. At the second half of the week in chapter 18, Babylon is burned. So how we deal in the first half, Babylon. John is made to see the judgment that will occur upon Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. He sees a form of a woman in verse 4, in purple and scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs, a harlot. There are two aspects, possibly three aspects in chapter 17 and 18 of what is called Babylon. The religious aspect, the political aspect, and the commercial aspect of Babylon. The final form of a one world government. And as you know already, I'm sure you know, that when you come to the book of Revelation, you're really folding back into the book of Genesis, where these things had their beginnings and now come to full fruition. Remember the founding of Babylon, as Randy, I believe, reminded us, that Babylon was founded upon certain principles. Cities are founded upon certain principles. They're not just physical places. The founder of Babylon was the great rebel, Nimrod. The people were united linguistically. They all spoke the same language. The people were united geographically, all in one place. The people were united ideologically. Come, let us go. We're going to build this tower. We'll make this accomplishment. And the people were united religiously. For when it says in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis that they built a tower whose top might reach unto the heavens, a legitimate rendering of that text is not that they thought we can build a ladder that's high enough that we can reach God, whose top is like unto the heavens, that perhaps the top of that tower that they made was surrounded with astrological symbols of pagan worship. Be that as it may, it was deliberate disobedience, a humanistic city built to glorify man and man's ideals, which now in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation is not localized in the Middle East in that sense, but a worldwide government with a worldwide ruler who begins the reign of power with the amalgamation of religion and politics and commerce, all united in a final one world global empire. Babylon, founded as a society that excluded God, founded as a city for man's glory, with a false religion and a one world ruler, seen as a harlot here, a seducer. There's a certain beauty. I don't mean to speak crassly, but women who ply their trade of harlotry, prostitution, normally don't go out shabbily dressed because their desire is to seduce. There's a certain attraction. There's a certain appeal. And Babylon will have its appeal. It does even in that sense today. I don't have time to get into the interpretive question of what Isaiah 26 brings before us about the ultimate destruction of Babylon, that the city never will be rebuilt. Seems to me that this is a city, but it's more than just a city. The amalgamation of all of these things. The persecutor of God's people. Corrupt, idolatrous religion. Her beauty used to gain power. The woman that sat upon the beast. You know, recently, a man that probably most of you folks never heard of before, but his name was Phil Robinson. Happy, happy, happy. And there was a controversy that grew. Well, being involved with Facebook at the level that I am, it was interesting to watch, you know, the back and forth. And those that rose quickly to the defense, of which I understand why. To which I answered to one of the fellows who was lamenting the fact of the system of the world that we live in, etc., etc., etc. If you ride the beast, you be careful. Because that same beast will one day turn around and devour you. If you're going to be a part of the system, and you're going to ride that to power, making an application. Be careful. Because that's exactly what happens here, isn't it? There comes the point in Revelation 17 and 18. Looking down, if you will. Let me find my place. In chapter 17, the ten horns... in verse 16, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh, burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast. It seems to me that that occurs in the middle of the week. As I've gone over the summary of Daniel's events, when having used the woman, the harlot, for the purpose. You see, there's two things to think about in one sense when we see the woman riding the beast. Was she leading the beast by riding it? Or was the beast leading her? Well, in the end, because the beast will demand to be worshipped exclusively, the ten horns, the ten kings, will destroy her. And they'll give their hearts, their kingdom, unto the beast so that he will reign and rule exclusively. No more religion being worshipped of any form other than that worship that is given to the beast. In chapter 18, we'll describe what will happen when ultimately, looking forward, Babylon will be judged. Babylon has fallen. Her sins have come up before the Lord. In chapter 18. And in one hour. It's such a dramatic phrase, isn't it? What city is like unto this? Verse 17. In one hour so great riches are come to naught. The kings will turn and destroy her, but ultimately she will be destroyed. She lived gloriously, verse 7 of chapter 18. In her heart she said, I sit as a queen. Thinking back to what we've seen in this section, if you will, thus far. There was a woman in chapter 12 who brought forth a man-child. There's a woman in chapter 17. Babylon described as a queen in chapter 18. There's a woman in chapter 19. She is the bride of the Lamb. I know I haven't done justice to this passage. I'm going to stop in just a minute, and I'm going to leave about at least 5 minutes to hear some of your thoughts about this section, or questions even about this section. But before we do, one of the things that's been impressed upon us again is the application of these things in the age in which we live. You'll notice that the bride, as she's seen in chapter 19, she doesn't look like the great whore. The bride is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. You know, in an earlier passage of Scripture we read, I believe it was chapter 7, that were given unto those white robes. But there's a distinction that's made with the linen that the bride is seen in here. This hasn't been granted unto her in the same way of robes just granted. It was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. Where did her clothing come from? Not given to her as a robe like those others, but from those acts of love and devotion and loyalty to the bridegroom. That's how she's seen clothed. Oh, think of it for a moment. Those of you who have daughters that have been married, I tell you, those wedding gowns. Am I right? Oh, and you know they're beautiful, aren't they? And oh, how much care goes into that which they'll only wear once. And how much expense. And to think that you and I, and why are they dressed like that? What's the purpose of that gown? Not just so they might look beautiful for the crowd, that they might present themselves to the bridegroom. And you and I, before our bridegroom, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, clothed how? Not now in a garment that's been given to us in that sense, but by the very righteous acts done in love and devotion and loyalty and service to our bridegroom. That's how that's where our clothing comes from. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? The seducing beauty of Babylon, the false glory even of this world, even the real beauty of this world, it can turn our hearts away, can't it? From the devotion and the love and the time and the energy that we give to the pursuit of those things rather than in the pursuit of those things that'll make us beautiful for the bridegroom. One of my favorite pictures, we were privileged, I've told the story before, but in our wedding, a friend was a photographer. Our wedding was done very low budget. And a friend who was a photographer said, I'll do whatever pictures you want. You know, we did family shots and second and third cousins and everything else because it didn't cost us anything. But of all the pictures we have, the one that I still cherish to this day is when he went in, when my wife was brushing her hair, facing the mirror, and making herself beautiful for the bridegroom. And oh, to be beautiful for him. Oh, to give ourselves the devotion of our hearts to be beautiful for him.